Please give careful attention to the reading of God's Word. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. And again, as we come to God's Word this morning, we recognize that we need God's grace to be able to hear it as we ought to hear it. For if we don't ask for His grace, then we will be weak in our understanding and our hearing. We will not give the attention we need to His Word, and we will not receive what we need to receive from His Word. And I won't be able to preach it as I ought to preach it. So let's come before the Lord and ask for His blessing on this time of preaching and hearing. Let us pray. Our Father, as we turn to Your Word again, we ask for Your grace, that which we do not deserve, but You have given to us richly in Christ. Grant to us now a measure of Your Spirit, spiritual illumination, eyes to see and ears to hear what You would speak to us through Your Word. Lord, give us the ability to pay attention and grant that we would learn, and grant to Your servant that he may speak it as he ought. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been continuing through the book of Ephesians, we now come to this particular passage of Scripture, which is very important, and I would like to open this with just a thought about something that we see, perhaps not every day, but something which is a part of each one of our lives and has touched us in some way, and that is death. Death comes to each one of us at some point and will only come once, and as all of us are here this morning, none of us have experienced that ourselves, but we all know people who have been close to us, who have died, who have faced death, who have passed on either to eternal life or to eternal perdition. And of course, we always hope that they know the Lord and they have passed on to eternal life. But as I turn your attention to death, I want you to think about one thing, and that is that when a person dies, you notice, first of all, that their body lays there motionless. Their body, you see, after the spirit of life departs from them, no longer has the ability to respond to anything whatsoever. The body is dead. It's lifeless. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, has departed from him, not the Holy Spirit necessarily, but that animating force, that thing which is present with each one of us here that gives to us life. You see, that person's body at the point of death is still intact. All the cells are intact. There is still the integrity, the organization of all of his molecules is still there. What is it that makes that person now unable to move and unable to respond? The Spirit of life has left them. They can no longer move. They can't hear you because they're no longer there. Their soul is departed and that animating force is departed. Well, we see that the same thing is true in the spiritual realm as well. You see, man, when he was originally created, was endowed by his Maker with everything that he needed. He was good. God pronounced his divine benediction on all creation, and he said that it is good. Adam and Eve, you see, being created good, had spiritual life as well as physical life. They had the ability to have a relationship with God. They were in this relationship with God. They could respond to him. They had a love for him. They had this animating principle that gave them this love for the Lord. But we see that with the fall, the seeds of death were sown in their bodies. The Lord said that in the day that you sin, the day that you eat from this tree, which was a sin because it was disobeying God's commandment, and the day that they ate from it, He said, you shall surely die. Well, they died, you see, in several ways. First of all, the seeds of death, as I said, were sown in their body, and they began to age. No longer, you see, would they not have this corrupting influence of sin, which causes this decay, which eventually ends in death, this unnatural separation of the soul from the body. But also on that day, they died spiritually. They were separated from God. And because of that, you see, they no longer had that ability to respond to God. They could no longer respond in an acceptable way. Yes, they could still move. They were still breathing. Yes, they could still make decisions. Their minds were active. All these things were still true of them. But yet, now there was a fear of God, whereas before there was no fear, because God comes in the spirit of judgment, and He enters into the garden, and they hide themselves, and they try to cover themselves, because they're aware that they have now brought upon themselves condemnation. They're separated from their God. And in this condition, they no longer have the ability, to please God, to come to God, to do anything that would make them acceptable to God. They were separated from God. But what I want you to see is that this text this morning is telling us that each one of us was in that exact condition before the Lord came to us in His sovereign grace. What I want you to see is that prior to the bestowal of God's mercy upon you, that you were completely dead to the things of God and were under His wrath. And you see, as we look at this morning, what I want you to see is that realizing the condition we were in, realizing our spiritual bankruptness before God, that should give us reason to praise and glorify Him for His great mercy. You see, as we talk about this morning, realize that you, those of you who are Christians, you were in this condition. This is the way the Lord took you from death to life. And also for those of you who aren't in Christ, this is the condition that still holds true for you this morning. Well, as I've said, we've been looking through the book of Ephesians. We've gone through Paul's doxology in the beginning, where he blesses God for all the blessings that He has bestowed upon us. Last week, we looked at his prayer, asking that God would give to them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Him, that they might come to experience God in a much more intimate way, and that they might know God's blessings and His benefits toward us, especially that we might know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. God's power. That is, that God, in His might and power, raised Christ from the dead while He was under the power of death for 3 days, raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places and exalted Him above every name and power and authority and all rule. Christ has been given that place of all honor and authority and even now rules over all creation. Well, you see, Paul was giving this illustration in order that you might understand that that same power which raised Christ is the power which raised you from the dead. And so now he comes to chapter 2 to describe that condition that you were in, that you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. You see, as I've said, and as I've said before earlier as we've been going through the book of Ephesians, that you died in Adam. Prior to God's grace, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You see, all men born in this world are in one of two spheres. That is, they are either in Adam or they are in Christ. That is, all people of the world. They can either be in one camp or the other. Well, all men, all women, everyone born in this world are born in Adam. Adam is our federal head. You see, Adam is our father. He is the first human being. Adam was in the garden. Adam was given this probation. Adam represented all of us in the garden when he was put under this covenant of works, whereas if he would pass the covenant, he would have merited life for all of us. All of us would have been confirmed in righteousness. All of us would have been confirmed in eternal life. But you see, Adam didn't pass that probation. Adam failed, and in doing so brought condemnation upon the whole human race. Adam represented all of us. All of us died in Adam. All of us are responsible for Adam's sin, and that is why each of us born into the world have been born with Adam's sin. You have inherited his guilt, that is, you are guilty of his sin. You have inherited the pollution of his being. You see, when Adam sinned, his being, which before was holy, became corrupt. And now everyone born into the world inherits that corrupt nature of Adam. And from that corrupt nature issues all the sins that we commit. But also we inherited the misery that came upon Adam when he sinned. You see, Adam was in paradise. Adam had everything he needed to please the Lord, to glorify Him. He had a task given to him. He was in a place of perfect blessing in the presence of the Lord. God dwelt on a holy mountain in Eden. But yet when man sinned, he was cast out of paradise. And from that time, misery came upon him. And that is why we find ourselves in that same situation. That is, we're liable to sickness. We undergo many tragic things in life, sickness, illness, disease, whatever it may be. All the turmoil in our environment, the earthquakes, the tidal waves, the terrible winds and storms of the hurricanes and so forth. All these things are the miseries brought upon us by Adam's first sin. But as I said, we also have his pollution. We are dead in, notice the text says, your trespasses and sins. Yes, Adam's sin is really your sin. Because Adam represented you, that was your sin. But that's not all the sin that you're guilty of. You see, because of your polluted nature, you also commit sins yourself. Every sin that you've committed has issued from that pollution within you. You see, you didn't become a sinner when you sinned the first time. You were born a sinner. You were born a sinner because of Adam. And that is why you sin. That is why you break God's commandments. That is why you have that desire to break His commandments, is because you have this pollution of Adam residing in you. So you've committed many sins on your own. You're dead in Adam's sin, but you're also dead in your own trespasses and sins. And with every sin that you commit, you see your heart becomes harder and harder, becomes more and more calloused. The Scripture tells us that every sin that a person commits, it sears their conscience. It gives them more boldness and strength to do the same thing again next time. The next time, though, they do it with less and less conviction or guilt. Their conscience is seared. That is the condition you see you were in. You were sinning more and more against God. Your conscience was becoming more and more seared. And as a result, you were straying further and further away from the truth. This was the condition that God found you in. And you see, in this condition, you were totally unable to do anything that could possibly please God. You see, you were on this downward spiral. There is no way in the world that you could have gotten off of this spiral. It was an endless spiral down to the depths of hell. You see, you were totally depraved. That is, you could do nothing that would commend you to God. Now, that doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. You could be a lot worse. You could have been much worse than you were. But you see, God is also at work in the world restraining that sin. That's what we call common grace. Though you were unable to please God, yet God was restraining that wickedness within you so that it didn't issue forth as badly as it could have been. Now, as we look at the world around us, we see that there are people who are, among those that are non-Christians, some that are better and some that are worse, at least outwardly. There are some people who are murderers, some people who are who get involved in incestuous relations, some people who abuse their children, some people who murder, who rape, and do all manner of evil. And yet we also see people outside of Christ who look very morally upstanding, who take care of their wives, who are faithful to their wives, faithful to their children. They do everything outwardly that looks well. But yet inside, those people who look as good as they can do nothing to please God at all, because sin has corrupted their whole being. And they are completely unable to do anything that would commend them to God. And as I said, they can do things that outwardly look good. They can do things that even the Word of God commands. You can have what we call the righteous so-called pagan who is in the church and who may even be a more faithful-looking Christian, because we don't know, let's say, that he's not a Christian. He may look more faithful in his exercise of his duties, of his personal piety, than any one of us. But yet, those things that he does are not acceptable to God. They're not acceptable because they're not done with a right heart, with a right attitude. You see, they're not done out of a love for God. They may be done according to His Word outwardly, but not for His glory and honor. Rather, they do these things for their own glory, so they might look righteous, so that people might look at them and praise them for what they're doing and might think, oh, what a spiritual person. So you see, even though we might do those things outwardly, inwardly you did not, in your state of nature before God came to you in His grace and mercy, you did not have the ability to please Him. And Romans 8, verses 6 through 8 tells us that we could not keep the law of God. You see, the law of God, the moral law of God, is the reflection of His own holy nature. The Scripture tells us in Romans 8, verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, you were in a condition where you were completely unable to please God in any way. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, it says in verse 2 and 3 that not only was your state one of spiritual death, a situation where you were completely unable to do anything pleasing to God, where you were corrupt in your whole being, but also you conducted your life accordingly. Prior to God's grace, your life was an abomination to God. Now look at verses 2 and 3. It says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, in this condition, in this state, God was not our master, but yet we had a master, didn't we? We said that you're either in one of two camps. You're either in Adam, as all men are when they're born, or you're in Christ. Well, in this situation, you were all in Adam. You were all dead in your trespasses and sins. Christ was not your Lord. Christ was not your master, but rather you did have a master. And the Scripture tells us that that master that you had was Satan rather than God. You see, there are two masters in this world, and you cannot serve both. You can either only serve Christ or the devil. But you see here that Satan is the one who is the master of the unregenerate. Satan is the one who inspires the wickedness of the world. It says that you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That is, you walked according to the vital principle of the world, that living or life principle of the world. You went the way of all men. In Galatians 1:4, you see, Paul calls this age, this present evil age. The course of this world is that it's under the dominion of Satan. Yes, Christ has put His kingdom, He has brought His kingdom, He has planted it. It's like leaven in the lump. It is spreading throughout the dough. His kingdom is spreading throughout the world. But yet Satan is still in control of the course of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. You see, in John 12:31, John calls Him the prince of this world. In Matthew 9, He is called the prince of demons. Satan is the one who is the prince of the power of the air. Now remember, last week we saw that Christ was lifted above all rule, all power and authority, and I believe that that's what's being referred to here. Satan is the prince of the power. That is, he is the prince of these other angelic rulers, those who are fallen, those who are in the heavens. And it says that he is the prince of these powers, of these evil demons. Satan is the prince or the ruler over them. And it says that he is the prince of the power of the air. This is a difficult thing to understand, but I think what it means is that Satan is the prince over these powers who are these superhuman, unearthly, intangible, immaterial beings. Now, it was true that in Jewish thinking, these demons were in the air. They ruled in the air and the atmosphere. And maybe we shouldn't take it exactly that way. That may not be true. But yet, there is some sense in which they are in the atmosphere. They are incorporeal beings. And Satan is the prince of these beings. And you see, we, in our state of wickedness, were in that kingdom. We were under that ruler. He was our prince. We walked according to the course of this world. You see, Satan rules over evil men and over evil demons. This is his kingdom of darkness. But yet, even though Satan was in control of this realm, we cannot think that Satan in some way has usurped any authority from God. God is still sovereign. God is using Satan in a sovereign way. He allows him to exist. He allows him to do so much in the world. He allows this evil system to exist, and he is, of course, active bringing people out of it. But yet God uses and controls the actions of Satan, and I think Calvin had a couple of good things to say about this. He says, "What is Satan but God's executioner to punish man's ingratitude?" You see, people might say, well, why would God allow Satan to have control over the world? Why would he give him this authority? Why does he allow him to exist at all? And a man might say, who is in Satan's dominion, as each one of us were, is it fair of God to allow me to be in this situation, that I might, you know, be under this tyrant, this ruler? Well, Calvin also says something that is very, very powerful. Let me read this quote. He says, "Whence comes it that they are subject to his tyranny, but because they are rebels against God? If none are the slaves of Satan, but those who have renounced the service and refused to yield to the authority of God, let them blame themselves for having so cruel a master." You see, Calvin is saying that Satan has this authority over these men because these men reject God. They refuse his authority, and so they have only themselves to blame if they are under this tyrant, under this wicked ruler who is the power over all things. They have only themselves to blame because they will not turn to God, who will free them from this tyrant and from his wickedness. But you see, this one who is called Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, is also called the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He is that loathsome spirit, that wicked and filthy spirit that is the one who is at work in the sons of disobedience. That is, the children of disobedience are those who by nature are disobedient. Satan is at work in them. We cannot think that Satan is not active in the world, that his demons are not active in the world. Yes, Satan is bound. Yes, his demons are in chains, but he is only bound in a certain way. That is, that he may not bring all of the world age to its escalating point where that great day of God comes, that last battle, the battle of Armageddon. You see, Satan was bound so that he may not go out and deceive the nations to gather them together for the war, that great war of God the Almighty. Satan is bound so he may not bring it to that fulfillment before its time. But yet Satan is still active. Satan is chained, yes, he is bound in a certain sense, but he is active in the world. This text tells us that he is at work in the children, in the sons of disobedience. Now, we don't know the extent of that influence that he has in the sons of disobedience. We don't know exactly how he works, but we do know that his influence upon man is much greater than the influence of other men upon men. He is active in the world and he is at work. And remember, you were in that situation. He was your prince. You had this loathsome, foul, and filthy spirit at work in you. That's the condition that the Lord found you in, and you conducted your life accordingly. In verse 3, we find that all men conducted themselves in this way. He says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh." Now Paul is including himself. He is including all the Jews. Remember, we saw this shifting back and forth of we and you in the earlier verses of Ephesians. He's saying, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walk this way. Among them, we Jews, myself included, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, all men are under sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one was accepted. But you see, in that condition of spiritual deadness, in this condition when you were walking according to the prince of this world, all that you were concerned about, all that you desired was to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He says, we formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And you see in Scripture, the flesh is that sin, that corruption within you that is opposed to God. We find an entire list of what those things are in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. It's all filthiness and corruption and idolatry and carousing and sensuality, and every wicked thing you can think of comes from the flesh. The flesh, not the flesh and bones, not the material corporeal body that we have, but the flesh is that ethical principle, that moral corruption within us that made us desire things that God did not want us to have. It was wholly set against the will of God, against anything that He desired. And you see this corruption in our flesh spread to our minds. It says that you were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That is, your affections were corrupted. The affections are to be thought of as that is not just the emotions that you experience, but rather affections or affectation is that where your mind and your intellect and everything are stirred to a full exercise because of a desire for something. Your affections were going out after ungodly things. You didn't want the things of the Lord, but you wanted the things the Lord abominates. You hated the Lord, but you loved wickedness. You would rather be in the bar. You would rather be reading anything but the Word of God. You would rather be anywhere but in the worship of God's people. You had no desire for that. Your mind, your flesh, everything was against God. You were dead to the things of God. And more than that, you had a bent against the things of God. You did not desire it. You did not desire the knowledge of God in your mind, but rather you suppressed that knowledge. You see, the Scripture said that even in your corruptness, you had a knowledge of God. You knew that God existed. Creation itself bears witness to the fact. God bears witness within us, in our minds, that God exists. He makes it evident to us. But because of our wickedness, because we would not have God in our thinking, we suppress that knowledge. We put it under our feet. We used all of our intellectual abilities and powers to suppress that knowledge. Every intellectual argument that we could think of, we used it to snuff God under our feet, because we know to acknowledge that God exists would be to acknowledge that we are on our way to judgment. And that is what the Scripture says. He says, in this condition where you were using, you were indulging the desires of the flesh and using your mind to suppress the knowledge of God, that by nature, that is, by birth, you were under His wrath. You were under His curse. You were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, this inherited corruption was yours by nature. You were born into it. And because you were born in that corruption, because you exercised that corruption, because you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you were a child of wrath. You were on your way to the judgment of God. You see, there was nothing you could do to turn that course. You could not vary from that broad path that leads to destruction. Everything within you was drawing you down that path. And on that final day, you would stand before God, a child of His wrath, that is, a child born under wrath. And God would open the books, and God would look, and He would see the works of your life. And He would see all of the sin that you have committed. Everything that you had done had been recorded in His book. On the day of judgment, the books are open. You're standing before Him. There is nothing to shield between you and God, but rather God is there as your judge. The Lord Jesus Christ will sit there in judgment. He has the books open. He looks at you and He says, I know everything that you have done, and those things are displayed before Him. He knows them, but He displays them that the courts might see as well and know that when He pronounces His righteous and just judgment, that He is vindicated in His justice for condemning that person for all eternity in hell. You see, in a state of nature, you committed sin. You committed many sins against God. And as we said earlier, God is an infinitely holy God. He is an infinitely holy judge, and He will see you on the day of judgment. You are the one who has committed sins against me. I am infinitely holy. These sins you've committed are an infinitely horrible and heinous transgression against my holiness. And if I am to be just, I must send you then into infinite and eternal punishment. But yet, a person who is only a finite creature, we are not unlimited as God is. We could never suffer in an infinite way. Our suffering is always limited. our suffering is always finite. And for that reason, those people who have committed these sins against God would go away into everlasting punishment because they could never pay for those sins and atrocities that they have committed against God. Their suffering is always finite, as horrible and as tragic as it may be. If they suffer for eternity, which they will, it will never pay for those sins. Again, you see, you were those people. You were on your way to judgment, and perhaps some of you still are on your way to judgment. But you see, God in His mercy, and that's what we come to next, but God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, but God had mercy on you. God is the one who turned you from that course. Not but man pulling himself up from his own bootstraps, seeing the glories of Christ, turned to Him and saved himself by the life raft which God threw out into the ocean, and all you had to do was reach out and take it. No, but God, when you were dead, quickened you to life. You see, God in His sovereignty had mercy on you. You had no hope of survival. Your future was absolutely jet black. There was nothing you could do to change that. But God in His mercy reached down and changed your heart and saved you. Those of you who believe in Christ, this is not a universal salvation. Not all people are saved. Those who trust in Christ, those who see the danger they're in, who have turned to Christ, those are the ones who are saved. You see, God owes salvation to nobody. He could have let us all perish in our own sins. God could have justly poured out His wrath and indignation, but you see, as we see the bleakness of our situation, we see God's grace exalted. We see God's grace magnified. We were not people who deserved mercy. We were not people who deserved the kindness and grace of God. No, we deserved the opposite. Rather, God, in His grace and mercy, purely motivated from what was in Him because of His great love with which He loved us when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. And this should give us great reason and cause to praise God the Almighty, because apart from Him we had nothing but damnation and death and everlasting destruction and perdition to look forward to. And for those of you this morning who do not know Christ, you are still in that condition. You see, you are on your way to perdition. You are on your way to the wrath of God this very day. And if you do not turn from that path, if you do not embrace Christ in faith, you will certainly perish. And yet, there is nothing you can do within yourselves to turn yourself from that path. Only God can give you the mercy that you need to turn from that course. And so I would counsel you this morning, if you have found by searching your heart that you are not in Christ, that you have never trusted in Christ, then I would say, flee to Christ while it is still called today. Flee to Him for refuge. Christ is an infinite being because He was God in human flesh. Christ took the full wrath of God against Himself. Christ suffered an infinite amount that He might have pardoning grace upon His people. Christ suffered on behalf of His people. Christ took that punishment that you would suffer if you do not turn to Christ, and you will suffer that if you do not turn to Christ. Christ alone is the refuge which God has provided. In Christ alone there is salvation. So if the Lord is speaking to you this morning, if the Lord has shown you that you are indeed in sin and on your way to God's judgment, turn to Christ. Cry out to God for mercy, because our God is a merciful God. Our God is a forbearing God. Our God offered Christ for us. And if you turn to Christ, the Lord will forgive your sins, and the Lord will pardon you from all these infinite atrocities. But you must turn to Christ, and you must call out to God for mercy. And the Lord will graciously pardon those who embrace Christ in faith. Now, we don't have time to go into all the ramifications of these verses. We will look at these verses 4 through 7 tonight, and I would encourage you to come back to hear those verses, but remember the message of this morning's word to us. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. God had mercy on you. Be thankful for God. Do not trade upon His mercy. Do not take it lightly, but use this as an opportunity to serve the Lord even more. Be thankful and praise Him for His goodness to you. And if you're outside of Christ, flee to Him while you still have life, because once you have died, once that animating spirit has left your body and you lie lifeless on the table, your eternity is sealed forever. There is no turning back at that point. So as we think about these things this morning, as we think about God's mercy to us and the fear of the wrath of God, let us pray to Him and thank Him for these things, and pray that He would every day help us to live in thankfulness to Him for them. Let us pray.